Okay, today is February the 28th, 2008. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can rely on Your unlimited power and strength, and not on our own. We're so thankful that we don't have to face this world on our own. In fact, we're never alone. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And You have given us a treasure beyond measure in Your Word. And as we dig and mine out those nuggets of gold, we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things. Let them sink deep into our souls so that they will be a source of encouragement and inspiration. We pray that You will help us to focus our attention as we study Your Word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just thought I would mention this. Voting day is coming upon us. I received this in the mail. I don't even know how I received it, but it's called a Voter's Guide, Free Market Foundation. Best thing that I've seen is you open it up and it has all the candidates, what the issues are, and how they voted. And you can get this. You might want to jot this down if you have a computer. It's www.freemarket.org. Freemarket.org. And you can cut through all the palaver that goes on the TV and see what the real issue is. I'll just show you this one thing. I don't know if you probably can't see it from where you're sitting. But this is the presidential candidates here. There's 14 issues that they rank them on how they vote. Really good, controversial issues. You might not see the bottom. These are the candidates who decided not to fill out this so that no one can know how they're voting. It's Hillary Clinton, John McCain, Barack Obama, and Mitt Romney. All of those chose not to respond. Of course, Ron Paul is over here. He responded to all of them. Anyway, that's just for whatever you might use it for. It will be handy because you look at the voting record and that will answer a lot of questions. Yes. No. It's state too, yeah. State and national. Okay. All right. How many of you don't have page 10 of our notes? Okay. There you go. We're going through the prophecies concerning Israel. And we're on number 17 on page 10. But thank you, Craig. But before we go there, I want to show you something. I found on the internet just by accident today the best picture that I've ever seen of Israel. It's a real picture. It's from outer space. And let's see if I can just bring it up for you here. Y'all see that? Where's my pointer? Here it is. This is the Mediterranean. Now, Ken, if you can, what, kill these lights, is it? There you go. This is the Mediterranean coming around this way. This is Cyprus, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River. You can see where Israel, this line comes down through here. Jerusalem is right in this area. Up here you have Mount Carmel. Up here further you have Tyre. This is the focal point of the globe as far as the Bible is concerned. Israel is really the land connection between over here. You have Europe, you have Asia over here, and you have Africa here, and you have this connection in between. And so, geographically, it's strategically located, but moreover, in the Bible, all the things that we're looking at tonight has to do with this one little spot on the globe. In fact, I have another one here, another picture. This is another view from space. Here you have the Gulf of Aqaba, Suez. This is the Nile, Egypt over in this area. Here's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is kind of your anchor point. This is the Sinai Peninsula here. It gets a little cloudy up in this area, which is where the Sea of Galilee is. Those are fantastic pictures, aren't they? And it's that area. In fact, it's from the city here. Jerusalem, right in this area, is going to be the capital of the world. Jesus Christ is going to rule the entire world from that city. And it's not going to look like this only when He returns. There's going to be a connection, a waterway from the Mediterranean over into the Dead Sea. The whole typography of that land is going to change. In fact, there's some authors that say that Jerusalem is going to be the highest, is going to be on top of the highest mountain in the world when Jesus Christ returns, that the whole typography of the land is going to change. And in the millennium, I was reading this one place that said, I'm thinking it was Arnold Fruitenbaum, but I'm not going to say that for sure. I've been reading a lot of what he has written here recently. That the top of the mountain is going to be so big, it's going to be 50 miles square, a peninsula up there. And so anyway, I just thought I'd show you that before we begin. I think I have one more picture, though, that is interesting. I think it's interesting anyway. I don't know if you can see this or not. I'll explain it to you. Got this out of a magazine sent from Israel. These are the Arabs over here, and they're having a tug of war. It's one Jew here, and they're all struggling, and they're pulling, and this Jew is winning the day because this giant finger has his finger on the rope. See it right here? This is God's finger. They're all pulling, and the Jews are able to hold on because God's got His finger on the rope. Isn't that neat? I think about all the wars that have been waged against Israel and how the whole world is against Israel, and yet to no avail because God's got His finger on the rope. That's pretty neat. Okay. All right, Ken, you can hit the lights now. So it's this little slice of land, 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, that everything is focused on. What are we doing here? DVD, what is it? Blanket again? Okay. Okay. Okay, on page 10, number 17, it says the eastern gate is still shut as prophesied. Now, there's a lot that we find out about the eastern gate. We went over this quickly Tuesday night. Oh, man. Oh, here it is right here. You can take it. Okay. We went over this quickly last time, so I thought I'd go over it again from point 17 down. On the other side of the page, if you weren't here, we covered, I guess, all of these prophecies. But on point number 17, I started with the glory of God that came into the temple, Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. The glory of God. This was the visible manifestation of God, sometimes known as the Shekinah glory. And it filled the temple. In fact, the priests had to get out because it was like a big cloud and they couldn't function, so they got out. This is when God's glory went into the temple. Then 1 Kings 9:6-7, God warned them what would happen if they disobeyed Him and worshipped idols, which, of course, they did. And then in... excuse me. Ezekiel 10:1-2, we have God taking measures in order to purge the temple. Because anytime the temple has been desecrated, there is a procedure that the Jews must go through in order to purge the temple, sanctify it, make it clean again. But this is what God decided to do in Ezekiel 10:1-2. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And He spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire." And we don't have to go into all of this picture that's going on here, but just remember, God instructed this angel to go in and take his hands and fill them with coals of fire from heaven between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. The city was Jerusalem. And He entered in my sight, God's judgment as fire, scattered on Jerusalem, thus enacted the divine purification of Jerusalem. That's in italics. It shouldn't be, because that's not part of the Scripture. The Jews polluted the land. They polluted the temple by idolatry. They had the most obscene things going on, even in the temple. So God gave this vision to Ezekiel to demonstrate what He was going to do. Then in 2 Kings 25:8-9, we see how this actually played out. This was the result, in reality, of how these hot coals fell on the city. That was a vision. This is what really happened. 2 Kings 25:8-9. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 90th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord, that would be the temple, the king's house and all the houses to Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So that would be analogous to the coals of fire being heaped on the city. The city was Jerusalem. And this, of course, was divine discipline. So, the next heading we have is the glory of the Lord departs. He took care of those who were rebellious. And then in Ezekiel 10:18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple." So here you have the glory went into the temple, 1 Kings 8, with Solomon's temple. Now you're having a detailed explanation of how the glory of the Lord left the temple. So the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. It was at the temple, now it's leaving. Then Ezekiel 11:1, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east of the gate, to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward." So you have a picture here. The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple and it goes to the east gate. Then we have Ezekiel 11:23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." So you just simply have the glory leaving from the temple, going through the east gate, going to the mountain east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. Then the next heading is the glory of the Lord returns. Now it's going to return in the same fashion that it left. Of course, this is a prophecy. This had not happened. This is yet future when Ezekiel wrote this. Ezekiel 43:1-4. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. That would be the east gate. And behold, the glory of the of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. So just as it left the east gate and went to the mountain that was the east, now you have the glory of the Lord returning from the Mount of Olives through the east gate. He was coming from the east, the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. See, we just saw that up there in Ezekiel 10, 1 through 2. This vision is what Ezekiel is saying, is reminding him of the same vision that he had over in Ezekiel chapter 10. And you can see why. Same thing's happening, only now the glory is going in the opposite direction. Instead of leaving the temple, it's going back towards the temple. He said, hey, this reminds me of that other vision I had. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And this river, Ezekiel wrote this when he was in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us that. While he was in captivity, he wrote this. And then later on, he had this another vision, which is the one we're having here in chapter 43, reminding me of the one he had in chapter 10. And he said, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. So the house here, of course, is talking about the temple. So the Bible is telling us that the glory of the Lord left in that fashion, and then he is prophesying that it's going to return in that fashion. Now, with that in your mind, we'll look at what happened in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. This is the portion of Scripture that deals with what we know as Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they waved branches, and they think it was palm branches. Hence, we call it Palm Sunday. And they were singing, Hosanna in the highest. You see, they were praising him on that day. 3 days later, they were shouting, Crucify. One reason is because they wanted the Messiah to come and get the crown. They wanted the Messiah to come and relieve them from the tyranny of Rome. They did not want a Messiah that would go to the cross. And that's why they rejected him. So, that is the setting. And in Matthew 21:1 it says, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, this is on the east side of Jerusalem, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, he sent them to get a donkey. And he said, bring the donkey back, and I'm going to ride this donkey into Jerusalem. He was on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Matthew 21:12 says, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. So what do we have here? We have Jesus Christ, which is the glory of God. He is God. Coming from the Mount of Olives, it appears he went through the east gate and into the temple. This was a real manifestation of the vision that Ezekiel had of the glory coming from the Mount of Olives through the east gate into the temple. See what's happening there? But the story doesn't end there. The next paragraph, about 600 years later, Jesus entered the Jerusalem through the east gate. That's what we just saw here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 and 12. This is just expanding on that, elaborating on it. Riding on the back of a donkey. This has been deduced by scholars based upon the account found in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 and 48, or through 48. That's just the comparable verses in another synoptic gospel. I quoted Matthew 21, 1 through and 12, but I could have just as easily used Luke. So it's the same account. Moreover, because Mount Calvary is located outside of the Mercy Gate, by the way, that East Gate is also known as the Mercy Gate and the Golden Gate. What an appropriate name for that gate, the Mercy Gate. So, Mount Calvary is located outside the Mercy Gate. We know that the Lord was taken out of the city through this gate on the day He was crucified. So there you have the Mercy Gate, appropriately named. Thus, the prince that had entered by the porch of the gate and went out by the way of the same. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 3. We just read that a moment ago. And then I have a website, Testimony of Prophecy. And then if you want to plug that in and read more, just you can do that. You can just plug that website in and you can read more about this. You see, I'm just giving you the cream. I have to read pages upon pages and tons of things to get it together to where it will flow and you can see the gist of it. Then we have Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east. Again, you see, it's the east gate. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. In other words, it's very special. This is the place where the glory of God went in, the glory of God went out, and then Jesus Christ went into the temple, and then He went out to the cross, and it's not a common gate. It's not something that is just should be vulgar or common. And so God ordered that, at least the prophet prophesied that God was going to shut that gate. Go to the next phrase, next paragraph. Almost 2,000 years after this prophecy was written, the gate of mercy was permanently sealed in the year 1543. Arabs, under the direction of Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, walled up the gate with block and mortar, and it has been permanently shut ever since. And if you want to get a gist of what that looks like, there's the East Gate. And you will notice that it's shut. Y'all don't have page 11 yet, do you? Okay. Well, I hope I have enough notes. There you go. We got that covered, though. We got another copying machine here at the church now. Okay, that's the East Gate. And up here, I gave you the sequence of the verses that are in your notes. The only one I don't have in there is Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. You see what I was trying to do here? I was trying to give you a chronological order of prophecies of these scriptures to show you the significance of this East Gate. It has a lot to do with God entering into the glory through this gate, into the temple, leaving, and so forth. At the top of page 11, we have one more comment on this. God has ordained the gate of the mercy, that would be the Mercy Gate or East Gate in Jerusalem, will never be opened until the Prince comes. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse chapter 44, 43, verse 3. This fulfillment of prophecy has proven to be miraculous since the time the Gate of Mercy was sealed in 1543. That's when it was sealed. It has remained sealed year after year. Throughout all the years of violence, wars, and foreign occupations, this gate has never been opened. The Gate of Mercy continues to be sealed today. It is a testimony to the Word of God. God said it's going to be sealed, and it was sealed. It's going to remain sealed until the Prince of Peace, until Jesus Christ returns. And then there's nothing that's going to keep it sealed. It's going to be open then for sure. Okay,
Any questions over that? That was kind of complicated, but some of you got it twice. I believe so. I know it's called the Mercy Gate and the Golden Gate. I think it's called the Beautiful Gate also. Okay, point number 18. Now we have another prophecy dealing with Israel, dealing with the walls of Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, it says, "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you." So what is this about? The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt twice in the city's history. Two times this has happened. In the year 444 B.C., which is about 250 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecies, Jews, under the direction of Nehemiah, rebuilt the walls of the holy city. Since Jews and not foreigners rebuilt the walls at this time, it may have appeared to some that Isaiah's prophecy had failed. Because what did it say in verse 10? Foreigners will build up your walls. When Judah went into captivity into Babylon, they were there 70 years, and they got a decree from Cyrus, which God had also predicted, named him over 100 years before he was born, and allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and build up the walls. Who built up the walls? The Jews built up the walls. But this prophecy of Isaiah said foreigners are going to build up the walls. Number two, in the 16th century A.D., under the direction of Sultan Suleiman, the Magnificent, always have to get that in there, the Magnificent, the leader of the Ottoman Empire, the Arabs rebuilt Jerusalem's walls between the years 1537 and 1541. These are the same walls that surround the old city of Jerusalem today. Because, you know, the walls were again torn down and destroyed in 70 A.D. The walls that the Jews from Babylon had rebuilt were torn down again. Now, this is an interesting paragraph, this next one. The Jews preserved the words of Isaiah, even though it may have appeared that his prophecy had failed. He predicted that foreigners will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Yet 200 years later, Jews rebuilt the walls. This reveals that the Bible was not altered to correct what appeared to be a mistake. Jerusalem's walls were destroyed again by the Romans about 600 years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy, and then rebuilt by Gentiles 2,000 years later. Do you see the strength in that? It would be very easy for them to say, "Uh-oh, we made a mistake. Isaiah said foreigners are going to rebuild the walls, and the Jews rebuilt the walls, and all these hundreds of years passed." Wouldn't it be very tempting to go in there and just get a little white out, a little eraser, a little sketch here, a little altering there, but they didn't do it. This is another insurance for you and I that we indeed have the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and it still is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It is accurate. Number 19, Jews turn over the Temple Mount to the Arabs. I have in here parentheses, 1967. Ezekiel 44:8 says, "And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourself, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." What is the sanctuary? He's talking about the temple here. I don't have any notes here. I'll just explain to you what happened here. "You have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." Do y'all know what happened in 1967? That was the Six Days War. And the Jews actually went in and took over the whole of Jerusalem. They had the Temple Mount. And then they turned around and gave control of it back to the Arabs. Speculation is they did that in order for there not to be a continuing war, to try to placate the Arabs some. But can you see how this would fulfill this prophecy? And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourself. See, this is indictment against the Jews. But you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Can you see how that could very easily apply to what happened in 1967? Because that's exactly what the Jews did. They had complete control over Jerusalem, the entire city, and the Temple Mount, and gave that control back over to the Arabs. Number 20, dividing of the land and Jerusalem. We have Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, Jehoshaphat, the name means the God who judges. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. This is yet future, even from our day. You understand that? Whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Is that going on today? You better know it is. We have Gentiles that are dividing up the land of Israel. God said that this is His land. Now notice, in the last part of this, last sentence, He's going to enter into judgment with them. This is referring to the nations on behalf of my people and my inheritance, whom they have scattered among the nations. Now He says they have scattered them. And that's true. But God used them to scatter the Jews. God is the one that did it. Remember how we've been studying how God uses nations? He's in control. Remember, in 70 A.D., He used Rome. And all this time, the Jews have remained scattered throughout all the earth until God's timing and His control says, okay, it's time to bring them back into the land. And then we had all those other verses that said that the land would be desolate. He would bring them back in unbelief. He would bring them back and they would purchase the land. And then the land would blossom. It would be unbelievably prosperous. And that's the way Israel has always been. When the Jews are in the land, it prospers. And when they were gone, it was absolutely desolate. So God used them to scatter them. And they have divided up my land. He says it's my land. No one has a right to divide it up. And I was going to say this for later, but it's really appropriate. Here is a letter I have received. It's a newsletter under the heading Save Jerusalem. And I'll just go through this, just a few lines here. Right now, the city of Jerusalem is facing its most critical hour. Russia, the European Union, the United Nations, and the Saudis have co-sponsored the roadmap. That's that called the Roadmap to Peace. It should be called the Roadmap to Hell. And have partnered with the United States to force Israel to return all lands reclaimed in 1967. That is still going on now. This includes East Jerusalem that would be returned over to the PLO and placed under Islamic rule of law. When I say we, our own country is sponsoring this to our shame. We are trying to pressure Israel to do what? Divide the land. What did God just say in the Bible that He was going to do to those who divides His land? And it's even worse. The U.S. State Department, along with its other liberal cohorts, is pressuring Israel to release terrorists from prison, evict Jewish refugees from Judah, Samaria, and East Jerusalem. Following the Persian Gulf War in 1990, America froze $10 billion in loan guarantees to Israel. The funds were to be used to provide housing for the Russian Jews. The move forced Israel to the negotiating table yet again. The liberal State Department did the same thing in 2003 to force Israel to accept the roadmap to peace. Our own president says, quote, "I support a Palestinian state as long as the right of Israel to exist is respected," end of quote. Then this letter says, "Would we permit the terrorist group Al-Qaeda to have a state in the U.S. as long as they agreed to respect our right to exist?" And then he says, "If we sacrifice Jerusalem to appease terrorists, it will be only the beginning of sorrows for America." Write these two verses down. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper who love thee." That's Psalm 122:6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee," the Jews. And Genesis 12:3, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." We are on very thin ice when we start pressuring the Jews to divide the land. Listen to this again. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land." God takes that very seriously. Then we have Zechariah 14:1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you," and you notice that's underlined, "will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Then I have a little explanation underneath this. A spoil is something that is taken as the result of war. This precisely matches the current history of the Middle East. The Jews did not own the entire city of Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years until 1967, when they took the city as a spoil of the Six Days War. And that's what we are trying to do, is take the spoils that Israel has rightly acclaimed through military victory, and we're trying to take that away from them by pressuring them to give it to these most evil of people, these terrorists, these God-haters, those that say that their aim in life is to kill Jews and Christians next. First it's the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. I've been reading about this. Boy, it's unbelievable how far this Islam has gone. You know, in England, in Great Britain today, there are more mosques than there are churches. I think it was something like 600 churches have been converted to mosques. France is in big trouble. You cater to them, and the next thing you know, they're getting more and more political might. Well, I don't get it off course, but anyway, you see that we are in very dire straits. Now, I took this phrase, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." This is talking about a global army, yet future. And then I just put, just for spice, the UN forces with a question mark. Who knows? Number 21, the shekel. Israel's coin that has not been used since the return from Babylonian captivity was reinstituted by the Israeli government in 1980. They had been using the British Palestinian pound. When Messiah appears, offerings and obligations must be made in shekels. How do we know that? Look at what it says in Ezekiel 45, verse 11 and 13. "And the shekel is the oblation that you shall offer. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince of Israel." In other words, they're going to give shekels. And what is the denomination today? What is it in Israel? Shekels. And it was prophesied. One more. 22. And believe me, there's more. I'm ending it here, but I could go on. When you get time, just go back through these notes. It's really astounding. Number 22. The land the Jews would return to would be called Israel. Numerous times God spoke through His prophets about the return of His people to the land of Israel. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, I'll just read this and then maybe I'll explain a little more afterwards. This is the commentary after this. When Ezekiel made this prophecy, the northern kingdom called Israel had been destroyed. Now, in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria. And they never returned to the land. They essentially were dispersed. They were no longer a nation. So there was no Israel when Ezekiel wrote this. The southern kingdom was called Judah. No nation at that time was called Israel. And yet God knew there would be a nation once again called Israel 2,500 years later. Many times when God is talking about in the last days and He's talking about the armies will gather against what? Israel. Well, it's very possible that when the Jews regathered and came back to the land, maybe they could have called it Judah. Or a number of things they could have called it. But God said in prophecy, it's going to be called the land of Israel. Israel was going to be its name. Could have been anything. But again, we have the omniscience of God telling us about these things. I'm bringing this to an end. I don't have much time left. Just a few tidbits here of this and that. Among the nations of the world, Israel has the highest rate of immigration ever recorded in history. Moreover, her immigrants are probably the most heterogeneous ethnically, socially, demographically, and economically in the history of immigration. In 1950, the Knesset, which is their parliament of Israel, enacted the law of return which guaranteed the right of every Jew to immigrate to the homeland. Harry Golden wrote in his book, Holidays, quote, "The minimum requirement to immigrate into Israel is the statement, quote, I am a Jew, unquote. The immigrants need no papers, no testimonials, no affidavits signed by rabbis, no religious tests. Here, for the first time, immigrants may come into a country where they are not punctured by needles or forced to display their teeth." In other words, the requirement to go into Israel is to say, I am a Jew. See, these people have been all over the world. They know what it's like to be poked and prodded and goaded and privacy invaded and the indignities that they had to suffer for 2,000 years. And so that's the requirement to get into Israel today in that sense is say that they are a Jew. I have more information here about the trees. Remember, that's another one of the prophecies, that there were going to be abundant trees. Everything, are y'all getting this? Every little detail about Israel's return and what they would be like, what they would be called, buying the land. There's going to be a lot of trees. The vultures are going to return. They're going to have abundance. There's not going to be any enemy around them that can even get close to removing them. Every time they are decisively defeated and on and on and all these. Just go over these things and you will be amazed at what is in the Bible about the Jews. And much of this we can substantiate in our own day and time. Last time I explained to you the fact that it's prophesied that the Jews were going to buy back the land. Most of the time people say, oh, you don't have to worry about the Jews returning to the land now in our time. It's not significant. All those prophecies have to do with the second coming, when God is going to return to them then. Well, they're not going to buy the land then, are they? And when they do get back into the land, it's not going to be desolate like they had found it prior to... Well, it was actually the early 1900s. So, I encourage you to look at that. I still have more information, but I have a whole page of questions here I was going to ask you in summary. Well, we have to go through this fast. Just for your own... I'm not looking for any answers. I'm just going to ask you some questions. And in your own mind, see if you can formulate these answers. Is Jesus returning? Well, most of you say yes. How do you know? Because He said He was, wasn't He? Where? Where in the Bible does it say that? Do you know? You need to know. We went over this just recently. How about John chapter 14? Remember that? If I go away, I will prepare a place for you and so forth. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? How do you know that this is not referring to Israel, that He's coming back to Israel? Think about it. Who are those scriptures addressing? The church. You always have to keep a clear line of distinction between the church and Israel. Oh yes, God promised He's coming back for them also. But in those scriptures, this is referring to the rapture of the church. How do we know that the prophecies about Christ returning for Israel are not for us? Before I get an answer, you think about that one. This will help you. What is the returning for the Jews called? Christ is going to return, and for the Jews, what is that called? Second Advent. What is His returning for us called? The rapture. It's not, the rapture isn't there. It is in the Latin Bible, rapture, but you understand what I'm saying. We've got to keep these distinct because there's a lot of people out there that are very confused on these issues. They think that we have replaced the Jews. And how they can think that, because I can take you to a dozen verses where God very specifically states He will never completely forsake His people. Why is it important that the Jews have returned to their homeland? Why is it important? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, it fulfills prophecy, doesn't it? I mean, we can look in the Bible, and if they didn't do that, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Why else is it important? Because we can look at these things that God has already brought about, specific things, and we can deduce, okay, if God can make these prophecies 2,500 years ago and we see them come to pass in our day, doesn't that help strengthen our hope, our confidence that the promises that He has made for us will also come to pass? Isn't that important? See, that's what the people that are ignorant of the Bible don't have. They don't have that confidence because they can't go to the Word and they can't connect it with what's going on. And so to them it's just a vague wish, just a kind of a out of the way desperate hope, not in the sense of confidence, that maybe God is going to do what He says He will do. But we have a record, don't we? Not only do we have the creation, and they go up on these highest mountains and they see seashells there, I wonder how they got there. I mean, all around us is evidence. But this is even more specific evidence. And so it's very important that Israel is back in the land. What are the two meanings about the times of the Gentiles? Remember we went over that? Remember the PowerPoint display? One of them, sometimes when we say the times of the Gentiles, we're talking about dispensations, aren't we? Some people will speak of the church age as the times of the Gentiles. And that's fine, because it is. I mean, God isn't dealing with the Jews in a dispensational way as He used to, because now He's dealing with the Gentiles. So you can say, it's the time of the Gentiles. But there is another term, another way that this term is used. And what is that? Could you explain it to somebody? The other term, or it's the same term, but the other meaning is, it refers to the time that the Gentiles will be in control. And how long have they been in control? Ever since the Jews went into captivity into Babylon. 586 B.C. And here we are, 2008. Are the Gentiles still in control? You better know it. Even in Israel, they're still, it's the UN that turned over the land to the Jews, which are Gentiles, just like Cyrus was a Jew, and he turned over the land to them. I mean, turned it over to the Jews. So you have Gentiles in the UN turning the land over to the Jews because they're in control. You had Cyrus, who was a Gentile, who was in control, turning the land back over into the Jews. And they're going to remain in control until Jesus Christ comes and takes that control for Himself. Who is it that put the Gentiles in control to begin with? It was Jesus Christ. And who is it that's going to remove it from them? It's going to be Jesus Christ. See, He's in control of all this. These people that don't know these prophecies, don't understand these things, are just really missing out. I have 5 minutes, it looks like. I have two more good questions here. I have a lot more, but this one will make you scratch. Not under here, up here. God regathered the Jews who are in the land today, and they shall not be exiled or dispersed throughout the nations again. So who are the Jews that are going to be regathered at the second advent? Think about that. I've been making a big deal because the Bible makes a big deal about the Jews being regathered in the land. Now, are all the Jews there? No. What, maybe half of them? The rest of them are still out among the different countries. But that doesn't mean that it's not prophetically significant. Because even after 70 A.D., there were still Jews in the land. But that didn't prohibit that from being a very prominent prophecy that was significant. Same thing today. So there are going to be Jews still out and about, even though the nation of Israel exists, even though all this was prophesied. Thought I'd bring that out. Do you know how God is going to regather the Jews in the second advent? How is it different than how He's regathering today? Well, He's going to use angels at the second advent. Is He using angels today? Not in the same way that He's going to do it then. Here's a couple of scriptures for you. You might want to jot them down. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 through 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, sending angels. Mark chapter 13, verse 27. And then He will send forth the angels, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This involves the gathering of those who will have become believers during the tribulation who had not yet been regathered to Israel. This regathering may also involve Old Testament believers whose resurrection will occur at this time so that they may share in the Messiah's kingdom. You understand what that's saying? Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 says, "But as for you, you go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age."
Of course, we will already have our resurrection body. And why is that? Because we are royal family. Why are we royal family? Because we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that we are in Christ Jesus. Not one Old Testament believer, not Moses, not David, not Ezekiel, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not David, no Old Testament believer ever was or ever will be in Christ Jesus. We have advantages and privileges and opportunities today that are unbelievable. And yet, most Christians go around today in absolute ignorance. They act like paupers. They act like the hoi polloi, the common folk, when they're royal family. We are ambassadors of the Most High. But in order to act that way, we have to have some knowledge about not only how to execute the Christian way of life, but also these things. Isn't it wonderful to be able to go and look at people in the eye and start talking to them about what our great God has prophesied, what He has already brought to pass? And if He's done that, He's surely going to do the rest of the things that He has prophesied. I have to end. I'm going to bring this prophecy deal to an end tonight. I keep digging. The more I dig, the more I find. But I challenge you to go over these notes and see that God is faithful. He's faithful to His people, the Jews, and He's faithful to the church, the body of Christ, which we all are, and He's also faithful to us individually. If He can do these things, if He can say something 2,500 years before it comes to pass, and bring it to pass specifically, explicitly, exactly, on the time frame, the moment, the day, everything that He has prophesied, how can that not bolster our trust in Him? What a great God. Let's close. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege and honor to go through Your mighty Word and see these things. How privileged are we to be royal family and to be able to witness these things on the news. Help us to be so motivated we can't wait to tell others. In our own words, the things that strike us that we are so excited about, help us not to be slack and lazy or distracted. Help us to meditate upon these things. For all the things that we think about that are worldly, all the things that we do that are secular, will be gone and they vanish like a vapor. But when we meditate upon You, what You have done and what You will do, especially when we apply it to our lives and tell others, those things are eternal. Help us to remember that. And we pray all these things in the Son of God's most high and holy name, Jesus Christ, our only Savior.